couple of weeks ago, we had a bulletin article. There we go. We had a bulletin article coming from Exodus chapter 20, referencing the commandment of the Lord that you shall have no other gods before me. And it related to our lesson as well, but one of the very first of the Ten Commandments that God issues, you shall have no other gods before me. But then in verse 4, he goes on to say in Exodus chapter 20, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Our bulletin article this morning is about exalting God's word, holding it in reverence and respect, making sure we put forth the proper effort to make sure we know it and understand it. And there are lessons that we can gain not only from, obviously, the commandments of the Lord to Israel, but also how the relationship with other nations certainly influenced Israel. We have example after example of Israel kind of looking at the nations around them and saying, why can't we be like them? Why can't we have a temple? Why can't we have a king? But the aspect of what God says here is that not only are they not supposed to have any other gods, in other words, any false gods compared to Jehovah, but they're not to have any graven image either. Not even of Jehovah, they're not to have a graven image. Now this is in stark contrast to what we see from the idolatrous nations around Israel. For instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 5, in 1 Samuel chapter 5, we have a situation where the Philistines have taken the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, the children of Israel, back in chapter 4, they are going up against the Philistines. The Philistines have camped at Aphek. The Israelites have camped at Ebenezer. And they have called for the Ark of the Covenant, which was at Shiloh. And in chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says, the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. But this is Dagon. He was what's known as a fish god, but he was a god of different things. But anyway, this is Dagon. And as we read here in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines, they had multiple gods. Dagon was one of them. But the temple of Dagon was in Ashdod. And so when they take the Ark of the Covenant, they bring it into the house of Dagon. They set it by Dagon as if to represent the God of Israel. So now we have captured the God of Israel, even though the Ark of the Covenant obviously didn't contain Jehovah, and it isn't an image of Jehovah. In their minds, just as this image of Dagon is our God, the Ark of the Covenant is the God of Israel. And we've captured it, and we're bringing it into our God's house in victory. Well, understand the distance, first of all, that we're talking about. So here's Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant was. Up here, even though it's not marked on the map, but Aphek is on this side. You've got Ebenezer on this side. And in the battle, after Israel's defeated, the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant and they bring it all the way down to Ashdod, which at this point in time is pretty far from where the Ark of the Covenant would be to get back to Israel. And so we see starting in verse 3, as we started reading earlier, when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And then in verse 4, they arose early the next morning, and there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." Now, it's interesting that without even the Israelites being there, the Philistines are familiar with the history of the Ark of the Covenant. They're familiar with what they've heard about Jehovah. They're familiar with the victories, certainly, that Israel's had because of Jehovah, and again, represented in the Ark of the Covenant. But what they recognize here, without anybody telling them in verse 7, is that the Ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us. Why? Because their God is being harsh with us, and their God is being harsh to our God. And so they sent it away. In fact, they bring in some lords of the Philistines of verse 8. What should we do? They carry it off to Gath. And then Gath ends up having struggles and troubles. And eventually they put it on a cart and they send it back to Israel. Say, "We want nothing to do with this." But I want you to consider the fact that between verse 3 and verse 4, we have four events really that happen. We have the first event where Dagon is on his face in front of the Ark of the Lord the first day in verse 3. As if it's bowing to God, to Jehovah. Well, they pick up Dagon. I can't imagine what the thought process there was. "Dagon, how did you get down there?" So they pick him up and they put him back. And then the next day they come in, and he's not only is he back down bowing before the Ark of the Covenant, but the palms of his hands are cut off and his head is cut off. It's just the torso and I guess that thin thing. And that's all that's there. And at that point, they make the connection. They obviously didn't make it in verse 3 the first time. There was no attributing this event to Jehovah. But in verse 4... they said, "Uh-oh, not only that," then you couple that with the fact that in verse 6 you've got the tumors and the plague that is taking place among these people. And they make the connection. And it's interesting to me that you have these three symbols or three signs, if you will, of God's dominance over what is ultimately simply an image. It's not a god. And yet, for the Philistines, despite the fact that they are being ravaged by tumors and despite the fact that their God is bowing before the Ark of the Covenant, they still put thought into thinking that our God is still real. Our God Dagon, he's still a real and powerful God. He's just not as powerful as Jehovah. But whether they recognize the significance or not, consider with me what these three things represent and how it can apply to us today. The fact that Dagon's bowing before the Ark of the Covenant, in effect, bowing before Jehovah, it's a subtle message, or maybe not even not so subtle for the Philistines, that there is only one God, and that is Jehovah. And especially as it pertains to idolatry, or in contrast to idolatry, consider what Paul says. Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14, they've gone to a city of the Gentiles or town of the Gentiles. And these individuals have accorded the names of Zeus and Hermes to Paul and Barnabas. And here we have them coming out in verses 12 and 13. They're bringing livestock to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And in verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, Acts 14:14, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Notice the contrast here with living God versus the false gods that they are worshiping, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. It doesn't mean that it was right or that it wasn't sin. It was, but God allowed them to do that. He let them make that decision. Verse 17, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. A little bit of a link back to Psalm 19 that we looked at on Wednesday night, how that creation itself, nature itself, declares the existence of God. It declares his power, his design. Well, Paul says God didn't leave himself without witness. He takes care of us. He did good. He gave rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. And then in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is speaking at Mars Hill after he sees this altar to the unknown God, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, verse 22, and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now, they didn't accord anything like the name of Jehovah to the unknown God. They had their pantheon of their Greek gods. And then just in case there was one left out, just in case they didn't want to upset any other god that may have been missed. Well, there was. The only one, which is Jehovah. And that's what Paul's describing in verse 23. The one whom you worship without knowing, which is to pay homage to, not that they were acceptably worshiping him according to what God commanded, but they were paying homage to this unknown God, even though they didn't know his name. Him I proclaim to you. Let me tell you about this unknown God. God who made the world and everything in it, verse 24, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And I think it's interesting that he's speaking these things at the Areopagus in Athens. Athens being the center, one of the hubs of Greek worship, primarily holding the temple of Athena. But then in verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Jehovah is not made out of stone, nor can you ascribe an image. In fact, he has expressly commanded an image not be made of him. Nor can you worship a human being as if he was God, obviously, except for Jesus, who was God in the flesh, and he performed the signs that showed that. But the fact of the matter was, you're worshiping these gods that have no life. It's not just limited to one place or people, and that's what Paul kind of brings out here in Acts 17. That the Jehovah of Israel wasn't just the Jehovah for Israel. And then there were these other gods, Dagon for the Philistines and Baal and all these others. No, Jehovah is God of all. And even though the Israelites had been told about Jehovah and told how to worship him, that didn't make Jehovah any less the God of all people and all creation. And this is why Paul even bothers to talk to them in the first place. In fact, his spirit is moved within him when he sees all these altars, and then he just has to say something about this unknown God. But then, as we consider the next piece or the next event that is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Not only was he bowing, Dagon was, this false god, to the true God Jehovah, but then that second day, his head had been cut off. Now obviously the head, especially since ancient times, is connected to the mind, thought process, knowledge, and wisdom. The idea that God, because we know it was God, cut off the head of Dagon and left that as a message for the Philistines and Ashdod, sends a message that not only is your God nothing compared to me, because Jehovah was the only true God, but your God has no wisdom, no knowledge, no authority compared to me. The fact that his head was cut off signifies that your God has no wisdom compared to mine. In Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 2, towards the end of verse 2, Paul is desiring that these brethren are going to attain to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, Colossians 2:2, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. And then he says in verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Talking about Jehovah the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not some of them, not some special ones. All wisdom and knowledge are in Jehovah and in Christ. Which then carries with it the implication of what Paul's going to continue to talk about. If we seek that wisdom and knowledge, if we seek salvation, then there's only one place to go to receive that wisdom and knowledge for salvation. And that's to the Father and to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 28. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 28. We'll actually be coming back here in a little bit. But notice what Paul says in verse 28. How that God has chosen the base things of the world. And the things which are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Now, this is, like I said, we're going to look a little bit deeper here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the latter half of the chapter, in a minute. But the point that Paul makes regarding the base things of the world and the things that are despised, it's the stuff that nobody thinks about, the stuff that nobody cares about. It's not like Jesus came adorned in gold and silver and he had all of this majesty in the flesh associated with him. He didn't come with an army 10,000, 15,000, 100,000 strong with horses and chariots and weapons. And yet the king came with something far greater than that. But again, the estimation of man is what Paul's describing. The base things of the world, the things that are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh, verse 29, should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Notice that Paul says, of him you are in Christ Jesus. And what did Christ Jesus become? He became for us wisdom from God. He became righteousness and sanctification and redemption. When you couple that with what Paul says in Colossians 2, the acknowledgement that the only way to obtain heavenly wisdom is through Christ, the fact that Christ embodied the knowledge and the wisdom and the glory of Jehovah, the full character of the Father was seen in Jesus. Jesus himself refers to that. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then the third thing that happens with Dagon was his palms were cut off. Obviously, there's a link here with regard to the ability to do work or power. The ability to do anything comes from an individual's hands, at least manual things. But the recognition, especially as it pertained to the symbolism of it, in fact, throughout the Old Testament in the Psalms, oftentimes you'll read about God's right hand. Well, right hand, it's not that God has a right or a left hand. It's the symbolism of recognizing the power of God. The power, the authority, the ability of God to do something that he chooses to do. And it's always in that context of kingship, of that ability and power of authority to command. Well, not only was Dagon's right hand cut off, but his left one was too. And what this shows is that Dagon had no power. to stand before Jehovah. And again, it was the Ark of the Covenant, but God is sending a message to the Philistines. Your God is nothing compared to me. Which then brings about an interesting question. How did we beat them then in that battle? Because remember, they beat them at Ebenezer. They took the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, it was this whole situation that ultimately ends up in Eli. Basically, it sounds like he fell backward, but he had a heart attack or was fainted or whatever. But he fell backward and he died because of the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was taken. We find that out in chapter 6. But the importance of, later on in chapter 5 and into chapter 6. But the importance of recognizing that God had allowed his people to be defeated as punishment of what was going on. And so then the Philistines, they take it and they come to this conclusion, our God is mightier than their God. And Jehovah says, no, that's not the case. And so when he shows that he has more power than Dagon, all power compared to Dagon, Dagon isn't even real. Notice what in 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're not going to read the whole account, but you'll remember we have a situation with Elijah at Mount Carmel. Incidentally, very close to the same situation with Aphek and Ebenezer. Mount Carmel is just a little bit north from that point. But you had the situation with the prophets of Baal, and then you had Elijah. And the prophets of Baal, Elijah basically offered this competition. Let's see whose God's going to answer. Let's see whose God's going to do anything. You offer your altar to Baal. I'll offer my stuff to Jehovah. Let's see which one responds. Well, after Baal's prophets jumped around and were cutting themselves and for hours and hours and hours, Elijah says, maybe he's turned aside to the restroom. Maybe he's busy. In chapter 18 and verse 38, verse 37, Elijah calls on Jehovah. And the fire of the Lord, verse 38, fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. It licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, verse 39, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Now, if you'll remember, Elijah actually challenged the people before this event at Mount Carmel to make a choice, to make a decision. If Baal is God, serve Baal. If Jehovah's God, serve Jehovah. But you can't serve both. You need to pick. You need to make a decision, make a choice. Which one is truly God? And the people wouldn't make a decision. That's when Elijah offered this, let's put it to the test. Let's see which one is truly Jehovah. Which one has power? Well, it was Jehovah that showed not only did he have power, but he had power beyond anything. Any other power on earth, first of all, much less there are no other gods of heaven. It's only Jehovah. In Acts chapter 5 and in verse 38, as Gamaliel speaks after having arrested the apostles, the Sanhedrin did, because they were teaching in the name of Jesus. This is on the heels of Peter and John having healed the lame man outside the temple. That became a big hubbub in chapter 3 and chapter 4. So now in chapter 5, they've been arrested because they were warned not to preach the name of Jesus. They've continued to do that. But Gamaliel says, I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And Jehovah has shown his pattern of proving his power since Old Testament times, since the beginning of time. And Gamaliel has great wisdom here. Because if this thing is truly of God, then nothing you or I can do is going to stop it, first of all. But second of all, that would put us on the other side of Jehovah. And we don't want to be opposite of Jehovah. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 4, Paul, as he's describing the weapons of the warfare of the Christian, the spiritual warfare we wage against sin and against evil influence, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's how powerful God is and His Word. That Word that we must exalt, that Word that said back in Exodus chapter 20, to have no other gods before me. That's the Word that we are to exalt, because notice what it can do. It can bring every thought into captivity. Not because God forces people. He lets people make the choice. But as Doug has said on numerous occasions, God forces people to choose. In fact, throughout the examples that we have of Jehovah, He has forced His people to make a choice. You have to choose. Are you going to serve me or are you going to serve Baal? Are you going to serve me or are you going to serve yourselves? Well, in the end, God's Word has this power because God is the one who's behind it, Jehovah. And there is no other power in heaven or on earth that compares to Jehovah. So, this being the case, how can I take these things and apply them not only in my life, but in society? Proverbs 21 and in verse 29, the proverb writer says, "A wicked man hardens his face, but as for the upright, he establishes his way. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord." I think it's interesting when we start connecting what it is, that lesson that we learn from 1 Samuel chapter 5. Even though the commandment wasn't to the Philistines, it was to Israel, have no other gods before me. The core of it, the essence of it was, it's because there are no other gods other than me. And the fact of the matter is, when the proverb writer says in verse 30, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord, we recognize that no God has the wisdom that God has. No God has the knowledge that God has. You combine that with what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 5. He talks about the oneness of the gospel. He says there is one Lord. There is one faith. There's one baptism. There's one body. There's only one God. And how many times over and over in the Old Testament did God show Israel, I am the one true God, the one Jehovah, just contained within the commandment in Exodus. Have no other gods before me. Why? Because they're false gods. They aren't gods. Shows that no gods of man can withstand Jehovah. Now, in the days of the Israelites and the Philistines, it was Dagon and Baal and Marduk and Moloch. Today, well, they're still false gods. There's Allah, there's Buddha, there's false messiahs, there's Muhammad. These individuals and peoples and nations that worship false gods. It's not the one true God. As we mentioned in Proverbs 21 and in verse 30, but in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18 as well, the importance of recognizing the wisdom of Jehovah in contrast to the wisdom of man. What was it the proverb writer said? The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. Oh yeah, you could prepare all you want to. You can have all the chariots and you can have all the soldiers. You can be all ready for war, but deliverance is from the Lord. In Colossians 2:18, Paul says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. See, there's that wisdom once again, that wisdom of man versus wisdom of God. The wisdom of man sets up false gods like Baal or like Dagon. The wisdom of man also sets up things like humanism, naturalism, evolution, macroevolution, the belief that nature itself can explain all things. We don't need to believe in God. We don't need to believe in miracles that took place in the Bible. We don't need to believe in the Bible. And yet, as Paul says in Colossians 2:19, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. What happens when people start to go away, not just from Jehovah, but they start thinking themselves wiser, smarter? We've evolved as a species. We're more intelligent now. There's a reason why a lot of our TV shows and movies, when they depict people who are quote unquote religious, generally they are uneducated, bumpkin type people who seem very unintelligent. There's a reason why religious people are projected that way, presented that way. Because only unintelligent, uneducated people could believe in God, could believe in creation, could believe in the flood. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, Paul says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross, that Jesus would be God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, that he would come in the flesh and that he would die, that God could die on the cross. The fact that the dead can be raised up again. The fact that all the dead one day will be raised up. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. This is silly. It's stupid. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Our society thinks that we're so smart, we're so intelligent, we're so well learned, we've grown beyond this kind of stuff. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, we're so wise, we've gone beyond God. They don't know Jehovah. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. Not that the message preached is foolish, but it's perceived to be foolish that Jesus Christ came and died and was risen. It was preached to save those who believe. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul is not in any way suggesting that God is in any way foolish, or that God is in any way weak. It's a contrast to the wisest of man, the wisest we can possibly be, the strongest that man can possibly be, is nothing compared to God. To God's wisdom, to God's strength. And when God presents things, even though they seem to us to be foolish and weakness, that's actually showing our foolishness and weakness. Verse 27. But God has chosen. I should have mentioned verse 21. Jump down to verse 25. Now verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things that are despised, God has chosen. Ultimately, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and in verse 18, Paul says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. In Luke chapter 12 and in verse 15, Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Jesus offered a parable about the one who would build bigger barns to store the things that he has accumulated. And of course, in verse 20, God says to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you." When we consider the message of 1 Samuel 5, not to the Philistines really, because the Philistines didn't get the message, other than the fact that obviously Jehovah is making us sick, he's giving us tumors and all this stuff, he's beating up on our God, let's get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. That'll take care of it. Well, did they convert to serving Jehovah? No, they didn't. Did they continue worshiping Dagon as if he was a real God? Yeah, they did. So obviously they didn't get the message. But the message for us, and certainly for Israel, to remember that God's power is mightier than anything else in this world. His wisdom certainly is. There is no other God. Well, when Jesus teaches that one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses, we had an article, a bulletin article a couple weeks ago about the danger of idolatry and how that even today we still have idols in our lives, at least that could be idols if we let them. We don't have to have a statue to Dagon sitting in our house to have an idol in our lives. The fact is that if we commit too much of our attention, too much importance and weight to a certain aspect, whether it's materialism, maybe it's some sin in my life, and it's causing me to not serve God the way I should, that's a god. It's a false god. It's idolatry. Notice what Paul says in Colossians 3 and in verse 5. Paul says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire." And then notice what he says, "and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now here Paul tells us that idolatry is not limited to literal idols in your home. Literal graven images. Idolatry can be whatever you pay homage to, whatever your heart is set towards. Whether it's covetousness, I desire, I want. Maybe it's some sin. Verse 6, "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." Verse 7, "In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." Just like with the Corinthians, he tells the Colossians, you used to live like this. These are the type of people you used to be. Well, you know, some of these things like fornication and evil desire, some of those things are rather obvious. But covetousness, having false idols in my life, may not always be so obvious. And I have to make sure that I'm aware of myself and that I'm careful to purge out idolatry in my life. Because God alone is God. God alone has wisdom and knowledge, and God alone has power and might. That's a lesson for you this morning. Given the fact that we've been looking at examples in the Old Testament a couple times the past couple of weeks, I wanted to look at this one as well in 1 Samuel chapter 5 to recognize that that message, it wasn't, even if it had been for the Philistines, they didn't really fully comprehend it. That message is more for Israel at the time and for us to recognize what our commitment level needs to be. Make sure that we don't have anything in our lives causing us to not serve God as we should. And coupled with our bulletin article, to make sure we exalt God's word. Because it's what brings us to salvation. It's what helps us to maintain the life that God wants us to live. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to become a Christian this morning, to have your sins washed away in baptism, being added to the body of Christ. Those of us who are Christians, if you need help in your life purging out idols, if you need help being reminded that Jehovah alone is God, and that despite all the calls of our world and society trying to draw our heart away, sometimes we need help to make sure we remain focused. If you need help, if you need prayers of the congregation on your behalf, come forward as we stand and sing.